Good morning, everybody. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We're going to return to our series in Romans called The Summit of Our Salvation. And we're going to begin with just reading the first two verses. And then we're going to pray and ask God's blessing on His Word. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Father, we pray for your blessing upon this time in your word. And we pray that, Father, you will speak to our hearts the truth that our hearts need to hear this very morning. We thank you for your blessed word. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who is our hope and our Savior and all that we trust in. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last year, Janice and I were gifted a week in Cancun by Janice's younger sister and brother-in-law. We had just this wonderful time. They've been wanting to take us. They have a time resort there, and they've been wanting to take us for a while. So they were able to accumulate the credits and took us there last year, and we just had an amazing time. But our suite, everybody had their own suite. We had a suite, and our view was nice. You could kind of see the beach. You could kind of see. But Bill and Celia's suite was like this living room that was nothing but window. And outside the window was the ocean, and it was facing the east. So in the morning, and so they said, just come on in. So we would go there a lot of mornings, and Bill and Celia would join us. We'd have coffee, and we'd watch the sun just rise. What a view that it was, and what a way to start the day. Paul says in verse 1 here, in view of God's mercy. In view of God's mercy. That's what we should be seeing, because of God's mercy. And Paul has laid out in the first 11 chapters all that God has done for us in the gospel. All that the mercy He has extravagantly poured out upon us through Jesus Christ. And so things like, we look out the window of the gospel and we see things like, we have been justified before God. We have been made righteous with the righteousness of Christ, that is, the gift of God, not of works, but by faith. We have peace with God. Isn't that a beautiful thing? We're not at war with God. He's not against us. He is for us. We have forgiveness of our sins. Wrath has been removed and replaced by unshakable love. There's no more condemnation. Isn't that good? I mean, what a horrible thing to live with the view of condemnation. We've been adopted as sons and daughters, precious to God, as His children, and that we have confidence that God is for us and He's working all things together for our good. That's just a few of the things we have learned, a few of the things we've seen out the window of God's gospel through Jesus Christ. There's so much more. So every morning, brothers and sisters, we should wake up to the breathtaking view of God's mercy to us. Amen? Amen. Paul says now, therefore, because of that, in view of God's mercy, here's what we ought to do. We do what we do in view of God's mercy. And he begins with this. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, we're not offering our bodies as a sin sacrifice. That's Jesus. He was offered to God as a sin sacrifice. But they would offer sacrifices to God of worship, and they would put them on the altar before God. And that's what he's saying. Put your life on the altar as a living sacrifice, a life devoted to God, love God, serve God, obey God, be dedicated to God, not in order to be loved by God, but because you are so loved by God. Keeping the mercy of God in view. That's what we should be looking at. That's the direction we should be facing every day. In everything we do and everything we believe, we want to have Christ's finished work on Calvary in view. Romans 12 is about to shift the book of Romans to talk more about what we do. But it's built on what Christ has done. It's not built on us doing for God. It's built on God doing for us. And that's what should motivate us, with God's mercy in view. You may know, five times a day, Muslims around the world pray facing in the direction of Mecca. And so their worship temples are situated such that when they bow down and pray, they are facing Mecca. But there was a Muslim temple in Turkey, a mosque, that inadvertently was built in the wrong direction. And so for 40 years, devout Muslims have been facing in the wrong direction when they pray. So I just did a little bit of math. So if there was someone who was there at the beginning of it and prayed for those 40 years, they've been praying in the wrong direction 73,000 times. That's a lot of prayer in the wrong direction. So what I want to kind of use that as an application is, it doesn't matter how often we pray a day if we're facing in the wrong direction. You may say, I pray 5 times a day. I pray 10 times a day. I pray without ceasing. Never have figured out how Paul does that. But it doesn't matter how many times you pray a day if you're facing in the wrong direction. If we're looking in the wrong direction, if our prayers are not offered in view of God's mercy, it doesn't matter how dedicated we are to serve God. It doesn't matter how obedient we are to do what God says. It doesn't matter what we do, say, believe. If we're facing in the wrong direction, we do it with God's mercy in view. If we're facing, and we do this because we are hardwired legalistics, we are legalistic at core. We really are. We're hardwired that way. Even when we truly believe in the grace of God and truly believe in the gospel, we always come back to what we do. It's all on me. We feel it. And if we're facing our efforts when we worship, when we get down and we get on our knees, and all we think about and all our prayers are centered around God, I know I'm not doing enough. I know I'm not praying enough. I'm going to try harder, God. I'm going to do more for you, God. Or, thank you, God, as a certain Pharisee was known to pray. Thank you, God, I'm not like those losers. Those other losers, like that guy over there. I fast and I tithe and I do all this and I pray in the right direction 5 times a day. Thank you, God. That's all legalism. It's instead of viewing God's mercy, we're facing our efforts. And that's either going to lead us to feel condemned because we're not living up to it, or worse, proud because we think we are. We think we're good enough. I'm so glad that I'm so spiritual, that I know the Bible backwards and forwards, that I am so righteous and holy. God, thank you for making me. Thank you, God, for me. The Bible tells us legalism can never save us because we could never be good enough for God's standards. Now, when I pastored a church on Long Island, we used to sing a song, Mark Olchogi wrote it, called How High and How Wide. I'd like to teach the church that song sometime. But the second verse goes, objects of mercy who should have known wrath. Objects of mercy who should have known wrath. But we were at a retreat once, and I was leading in worship, and I got real excited. And as we're about to go into second verse, I shouted out, "Objects of wrath, who should have known mercy." Some Christians live in the view of their efforts. Other Christians live in the view of God's wrath. They're facing God's wrath. God's angry with me for my failures to live up to his holy standards. Some churches teach that a believer can lose their salvation. They feel that the fear of losing their salvation is a powerful motivation to keep them on the straight and narrow. It keeps them from taking God's grace for granted. Now, we could have a whole sermon on this because I do not believe the grace of God causes us to be apathetic in our walk with God. In fact, Titus says it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. But grace of God teaches us differently than the wrath of God teaches us. So some people believe that if you're just one inch away from the wrath, just one wrong act or one wrong lifestyle choice or one wrong this, you're going to face God's wrath, you're going to lose your salvation, you're going to go to hell and live burned forever, that's going to keep you on the straight and narrow. So every morning they open the drapes and they look out on God's wrath. They see God's wrath rising on the horizon. Here's the problem with that. You never know. I'm saved today. I could be damned next week, next year. I could fall away in some horrible way, and I could be forever. Did I step over the line? Did I go too far? Did I not do enough? Did I? It's all about us. Will I be condemned to punishment for my failure today? Or how about tomorrow? Or how about next year? Again, we could talk about this theologically, and maybe at some point we'll talk about that more. But I believe this. I got to say this. When God has truly saved us, we may fall away for a time. We may disobey for a time, but God's Spirit will be working in us to convict us. He will be drawing us back. And the mercy of God will lead us. The kindness of God will lead us to repentance. Now, if somebody prayed a prayer, went to church, prayed a prayer, and then just that's it, they never turned to God, they never lived for God, they never desired God, they had no hunger for God, they never read the Bible, they never prayed, I would just say you were never saved. You prayed a prayer. You had an emotional moment, but you were never saved. Get saved. But believers, we stray. Amen? Am I the only one? We fall short. We fail. And when we open the drapes and we look at that and we look at God is angry with us, that becomes our motivation for obeying God. A negative fear of punishment rather than a positive, I'm so thankful for grace in my life, becomes our motivation. Tim Keller writes this about fear being our primary motivation for obedience. He says, our motivation will lose its power over time. Fear as an emotion is very draining. It moves you to great feats at first, but eventually it is exhausting. People who live in great fear experience a numbing effect after a while. Slowly, one becomes too tired to care, indifferent to what happens. So fear can supply a short burst of energy. And that's why God gave us fear, so that when we hit a crisis or we're in danger, fear kind of injects us helps us to react. But in the long run, fear is draining. Fear is exhausting. And it doesn't draw us near to God. If you have a parent who parents by fear, their kids might be incredibly obedient. They toe the line. But fear does not draw that child close to the heart of mom or dad. The father does not draw us near to say, I am angry at you. now love me. Doesn't work that way. Fear drains in view of God's mercy. We are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. That, he says, is our true and proper worship. You know, a lot of times, and I do this, we say worship, you know, we had a sweet time of worship, and we did. But we tend to think of maybe worship as that thing we do before the sermon in church. And that is a part of worship, but worship is more than that. Everything we do is to be an act of worship. How we work, how we do our work, how we perform at our job is worship. How we treat our spouse, how we love our spouse, how we parent our children, if we have children, how we treat people around us. It's all worship. It's very practical. You can do everything you do as an act of worship. And if it can't be done as an act of worship, it's sin. You can watch a football game as an act of worship. I'm not saying, listen, I don't want to sound over spiritual here. If you saw me watching a football game, I'm not there praying for my team. And in fact, I remember one Super Bowl on Long Island. We were watching the Super Bowl at a friend's house. And during the halftime, the host came out and he said, "We should pray." And you know what my reaction was? Now, I was the pastor. So obviously, I'm the most spiritual guy in the room, right? My attitude was, "What? We're watching the Super Bowl." What I didn't realize is somebody had come down with kidney stones. It was a great pain in the other room. And that changed everything. We can do everything as an act of worship because it's he says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. You know, be real practical about this. Don't, not just your spirit, my spirit's worshiping while I'm off doing this. No, offer your bodies. Sin is really worship gone wrong. We're all worshipers. You may think, I'm not worship. I'm not big on worship. I'm like, get the music over with. I just want to get on with it. But worship, we're all worshipers. We all are. It just simply means, what's at the center of our lives? What do we care about most? What's got the most value in our lives? What drives us to do what we do? That's what worship is, a contraction of the word worth. Ship. What's of most value to you? Sin moved worship away from God towards lesser things like having money, being in control, being admired, or just leave me alone, let me be free to live the way I want to without answering to anyone. Sin redirects our worship away from God to something or someone outside of us. And so we become worshipers. We don't call it that, but we worship science. We worship technology. We worship education. We worship success. We worship money. We worship status. We worship, you know, personal heroes. We worship sports. We worship whatever. You name it. Whatever is like what we think about, what we eat, dream, you know, and think about. Whatever we live for, everyone worships. Paul says, offer your bodies or members as a living sacrifice to God, make every day an act of worship. Do it for the glory of God. So we might make money. Maybe somebody makes a lot of money. But the believer doesn't live for making money. We are generous because money isn't at the center of our lives. Glorifying God is. People might approve of us. There's nothing wrong with wanting people's good opinion of us. It's a good feeling, but we don't rise and fall on people's approval of us. We have fun, but fun isn't what we live for. We love our kids. We lay down our lives for them, but they aren't the center of our lives. They aren't everything in our lives. Our big why as parents becomes raising them to know Jesus. We want to get ahead in life. We want to succeed. We want to achieve. We want to do something meaningful with our lives. We should. We should. But we don't define those things by worldly metrics. What is success? What is getting ahead in life? What is achieving? The only thing in this world that lasts is people. Everything else is going to be destroyed. So success and meaning and all of that has to do with connecting our lives to people and God. People and God. God and people. And verse 2 tells us how to do this. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So with God's mercy in view, living life as a sacrifice is not only doing something, it's not doing something. It's both a do and a don't. The don't is don't be conformed to the patterns of this world. To be conformed means to be pressed into a mold, to look like something else. The world has a mold it wants us to fit. We might call it worldliness. Now, there's a billion different diversities in that mold. It's not like it all looks one way, but worldliness has a particular mold, a way of thinking, a way of living, a way of looking, a way of believing what life is about. And we need to be careful when you're talking about worldliness that we don't just center that on externals. Like worldliness is just all about how we look and what we do externally. Because the truth is, most of worldliness is internal, not external. The Pharisees defined holiness and worldliness by externals, and then they found Jesus constantly coming up short. Why does Jesus allow this worldly prostitute to wash and kiss his feet? I wouldn't let her do that because I'm holy. Why is Jesus eating in a room full of sinners and tax collectors? I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't have anything to do with them. If we're focused only on worldliness as externals, we become judgmental, self-righteous. We can even feel like that's what holiness is. I'm close to God. I'm judging people. I'm better than others because I'm more spiritual. Pride gets in to our hearts. See, Jesus said, you know, you guys look good on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. What are those dead men's bones? It's pride. It's judgmentalism. It's apathy towards others. It's apathy towards God. It's self-righteousness. So to not be conformed to the world and its mold is more internal. It works its way outward, but it's got to be inward out. And that brings us to the do. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the only way not to be conformed is to be transformed. And the only way to be transformed is to be by the renewing of our minds. But how do we renew our minds? This is what I want to close with this morning. Sometimes, and I've been guilty of this, we reduce renewing of our minds to reading the Bible. And maybe you've heard sermons like that, and I've probably preached sermons like that. And trust me, reading our Bible is essential to renewing our minds. We're not going to renew our minds if we're not reading the Bible. It's a vital part of it, but it takes more than reading our Bibles to renew our minds. There are tons of people who read their Bibles and are mean people. They're mean people. There's no grace in them. You don't want to be near them. They're rude or proud. They can quote the Bible all day, but they look nothing like Jesus because their minds aren't renewed. And they aren't transformed. We need the Bible to renew our minds and be transformed, but we need more than the Bible. The word transformed in the Greek is the word metamorpho, from which we get the word metamorphosis. And it's only found in four places in the New Testament. It's used to describe when Jesus was transfigured, he was transformed, metamorpho. And the other place it's found is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want to read that portion to you. Beginning in verse 17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed, that's the word, metamorpho, into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul writes here how we are transformed. This is how our minds are renewed. And it happens by the power of the Holy Spirit as we behold the glory of God, as we behold the glory of Jesus Christ. The do here isn't something we do to ourselves, it's something that's done to us by the Spirit as we behold Jesus. As we behold Jesus, we become like him. Do you remember years ago when that phrase was popular, what would Jesus do? You had the little wristband, WWJD. And it's actually not a bad question. The problem is if we try to answer it from our own thinking. You know, well, I feel like Jesus would do this. I feel like Jesus, you know, I think Jesus would do this. The only way we can even get close to what Jesus would do is to behold Jesus, is to behold him in his word, to meditate on who he is, on what he did, on what he taught, and ask the Holy Spirit to take all of that and transform us inwardly so that we are becoming more like Jesus. So what would Jesus do becomes less of, you know, what practical thing would I do, and more of internally. What's my heart? Is my heart aligned with the heart of God? And so we spend time in the Word of God, but we spend time asking the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to help us see Jesus. And I mean, even in daily activities, Jesus, I want to behold you. You know, I want to behold your grace in this situation, in this relationship with this person. In this situation, I want to behold Jesus, and I want to be like Jesus. And that answers the question, what would Jesus do? And I find verse 18 encouraging. Beholding the glory of God, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. One degree of glory to another. I love that because it means it's incremental. Like nobody comes to Jesus and then bang, it's all there. You're perfect, you know. We're a work in progress, amen? We're a work in progress, messy grace and all that. We're a work in progress, but the Bible promises the one who started that work will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And what happens on that day? The Bible says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him face to face. There's that beholding. See, now we behold him dimly through his word, and the Spirit of God helps us behold him, and we sense the heart of Jesus, we sense the person of Jesus, and we become more like him as we sense him and behold him. But that day, we're going to be transformed immediately. We're going to look around at each other, and we're going to be like, man, you just look like Jesus now. Like, it's just going to be instant transformation. But for now, it's a slow process. Amen? So we need to be patient with one another. And we need to be patient with ourselves. And that's not an excuse. It just gives us grace to grow. Because it doesn't happen overnight. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds. The more we know and are honest students of God's word, and the more we allow the Holy Spirit to work his word in us, the more we will know his good and pleasing will. The more we'll be able to discern, is that the heart of God? Is that the will of God? And we're not just making it up by feelings and emotions. We have the word of God, and we hear the heart of God in his word, and we begin to And we'll get it wrong sometimes, but we begin to get a clear sense, and that's called discernment. discernment. You know, sometimes when people talk about the spirit of discernment, they make it this mystical thing. And maybe there is a gift. There certainly is a gift where you might discern something that there's no human way to discern it. But I think primarily discernment is having sound doctrine, good Bible teaching in your heart that helps you discern. That lines up with God's word, and that doesn't. That's discernment primarily, I think, to us. I'm going to ask Becky and Josh to come back up. They're going to close us with a new song. All of this is, and there's more in this chapter, but it's all about how do we become living sacrifices? How do we put our life on the altar? Well, you know what they did with those sacrifices? Because we're not talking the sin sacrifice. That was Jesus. We're talking about the burnt offering. They put it on the altar. They lit it on fire to the glory of God. And that's what God calls us to do with our life. Put it on the altar and set them on fire for God. Live our lives with a burning desire for the power and glory of Christ. On fire for Jesus in a good way. Help us love. Help us pray with faith. Help us read and teach your truth. Help us to be faithful. Help us to forgive. Help us to be pure. And all of this, open the wind, the drapes, with God's mercy in view. That's the direction we're facing by the grace of God. When we get up in the morning, God's mercy. When we lay our head on the pillow, God's mercy. Amen. Let's pray. Let's stand up together and let's pray. Lord, help us right now to recognize the big answer to the big question. What did we do to deserve your mercy? And the answer is nothing. Mercy is never deserved. It's always a gift. Help us, Lord, especially that one who's maybe living in fear, condemnation, or legalism, to shift direction, to resolutely face in the direction of your mercy, your grace, your Son Christ. And live our lives out of that, with that in view, for the glory of God. And we do give you all the glory as well as all our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship.